Welcome to the weekly Hillside Sermon Podcast. We hope you enjoy your time with us as we learn to follow Jesus, love others, and build community. Let's join Pastor Eric as he shares from the Word of God.
This morning, we get to continue through our series through the book of Acts, and we're actually going to be looking at the whole of chapter 24 this morning, and we're going to see the Apostle Paul before the Roman governor Felix. It's important to kind of remember how we got here. All the way back in chapter 21, Paul wrapped up his third missionary journey. He came to Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost to worship in the temple, to bring an offering and to bless the poor. Against everyone's well wishes and advice, people said, don't do that, it's going to be trouble, and trouble found him. He went into the temple and was almost immediately arrested. He speaks to the crowd, and that riles them up even more, and eventually Paul's about to be flogged by Roman authorities, until he lets them know, I'm a Roman citizen, and if Paul's a Roman citizen, then he can't just be flogged. There has to be a due process. And so that the Roman authorities bring him back to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, and another violent occurrence takes place. Paul gets knocked in the face, and ultimately the Jewish leaders get so fed up, so angry with Paul, that they create a plot to kill him, to assassinate him. They said, we're not going to eat or drink until he is dead. Well, by God's divine intervention, luckily the Roman authorities found out about this, and where Paul was stationed in Jerusalem, took him up to Antipatris, and then all the way up into Caesarea, where we now see Paul housed at Herod's palace, which is right on the seashore, nice little view, although he's still under guard. What's important to remember about all this is something that Ron said last week continually, and we're going to keep seeing it more and more this week, and probably all the way up until the end of the book. Which is that even when it seems like God's not doing anything, in fact, last week God's hardly mentioned, and this week too, when Paul's before Felix, we're not going to hear much about God's action, but it doesn't mean that he's not moving. Even when it feels like he's on the losing side, Paul, God's fingerprints are all over the place, orchestrating things the way that only God knows how to orchestrate them, doing things that only God can do, even if we don't see it. And that's a really important truth for all of us to hold on to, especially in stressful, just pressure-filled times, because this is something that it's so encouraging for us to know that God works just as powerfully. We just heard the young ladies communicate just, you know, how God is the one that is able to bring deliverance, how God is the one that's able to make everything right. God works in and through and even uses our valleys and our sufferings to accomplish his purposes. And I think that this was something that Paul knew, maybe not totally fully, but I think it was part of his motivating source of being patient in suffering. He knew that God, when he would call on the Lord, he would answer, he would hear him, he knew he would be faithful, and I think Paul, to a degree, knew my suffering might be the very tool that God uses, even if it's undeserved or if it's confusing to me. In fact, all the way back in chapter 20, when he was leaving the church of Ephesus and saying goodbye, making his way to Jerusalem, look what he says. He says, now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul goes into Jerusalem and does just that. Testifies and shares the good news of God's grace. It didn't go well for him, and the thing that the Holy Spirit warned him of, prisons and hardships, that's where he found himself. And right after he'd just been socked in the face, right after he's in prison, I'm sure frustrated, confused, look at what Luke says. It says in Acts 23, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. God's fingerprints are all over the place, and what we're going to see is this situation ultimately winding its way for Paul to get to Rome. He's already testified, he's witnessed to God's good news, the good news of grace in Jerusalem, and now God's going to orchestrate things behind the scenes, even if we can't see it right in front of our face, to get Paul to be able to go and testify to God's grace in Rome. first step towards that, unfortunately, was having a hit out on him, but nonetheless, God's always at work. And what this story, I think, shows us is we can actually dare to wait patiently on the Lord until he calls us into action. And this is what happens with Paul. Paul, he's gonna have to be on trial before the Roman governor Felix. It's probably gonna be the one chance that he's gonna get to plead his innocence and hopefully move on. All right, and so we're gonna move ahead for just one second, but it's important because as Paul is making his case before Felix, he says one thing in the middle of it, and that's what I want our time to be focused on this morning. He says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." And that leads me to the question that I really want us to consider this morning together is that how do I live with a clear conscience before God and each other, right? Because at the end of the day, that's, I don't know about you, that's all I want. I want to be able to lay my head on the pillow and say, I did what was right. God, I was faithful to you. I was faithful when it mattered. I loved people because you love me so well. I showed patience. I showed grace. I showed generosity, forgiveness, mercy, all of those things to people when they needed it because that's what you have shown me and you have shown me how to do that, right? To be at peace, to rest, knowing that your conscience is totally clear. I mean, that's what I want. Well, how did Paul do that? How do I do that? How do you do that in your daily lives? And I think maybe a more important question, because it's the question I think the text wants us to consider this morning, is how do I live with a clear conscience before God and each other under pressure, under stress, when things don't go my way? How do I do it when I'm treated unfairly? When my teacher, my boss, my coworker, my friend, spouse, partner, what happens when they just wrong me really, really bad or repeatedly without apologizing? How do I live with a clear conscience, let alone try and strive, actually put effort into having a clear conscience before God and other under these situations? And what we're going to see from Paul's example is that we can truly live with a clear conscience, especially under pressure before God and each other, if we seek to please God with honesty, humility, and patience, and if we live for an audience of one being Jesus. Right? This is what Paul did. That is how he kept his composure. And there's six specific things that we're going to, at the very end, we're going to talk about that Paul did, that he put into practice in his life, that I think you and I can put into practice in our lives today if we want to have a clear conscience before God and man. So you might remember last week, Ron saying that Paul's going to be put up in Caesarea for a pretty long time, about 2 years. But our story takes place immediately after he's been transported from Jerusalem to Caesarea. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. All right, so set the scene a little bit. Ananias, the high priest, we've seen him plenty. We've got some of the elders, which are probably Sanhedrin members, maybe Pharisees, Sadducees. And then we have this new guy, Tertullus. And he's just the modern-day equivalent of a lawyer, right? He was a hired orator that knew the customs, knew the laws, and he was brought there specifically to help them with basically a legal proceeding. That's what they were doing. And then Luke mentions it was 5 days later. Why is this significant? The trip was about 60 miles all told, and then it would take about 2 days on horse, but 4 days on foot, and then 1 day to get your preparations ready, which what they were doing was they were bringing their charges against Paul. So if they showed up 5 days later, the second they heard that Paul was out of Jerusalem, they got moving. Wait, some people did take an oath not to eat or drink, you know, until he's dead, so they wanted to go, and they went quick. And they brought themselves a lawyer, and they're coming to Rome to say, will you finally help us get rid of this guy? Will you call him a bad guy, put him to death? We need to get him out of here and out of our hair. And so Paul, he's called in. And Tertullus comes up and he presents his case before Felix. Okay, so it's like your standard courtroom drama. The moments come, the team bringing the charges led by Tertullus in front of Felix. And if Tertullus is good at his job, Paul will be condemned guilty and executed. So Tertullus begins his plea. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We're going to get to the charges in just a second, but we got to pause and talk about this guy named Felix. Ron talked about him last week. I'm sure Felix was the type of guy who enjoyed that flattery that was being given to him. It was pretty customary, like if there's an important person, you acknowledge them and their role, but Tertullus was definitely buttering him up. But he definitely would have liked it, because as Ron said last week, this guy's a bad guy. A really, really bad governor. In fact, he was such a bad governor that he wasn't governor for very long because he got removed. But while he was governor, he was governor in the Roman province of Judea, and he succeeded Pontius Pilate. He had a bad reputation. He was known as what is a freedman, which he actually bought his own freedom out of slavery at a young age, and then he rose up through the ranks with his brother and became the favorite to Emperor Claudius. And He did not become his favorite by doing good things. He became his favorite by doing bad things. And he was someone who rose up. He was not born of noble birth, and so he wasn't a popular dude in Rome, but he was popular with the one person that mattered. But he was just a brutal and immoral governor. And the conditions of life, the peace, it all started to deteriorate from what people came to expect under Rome. Big thing that happened is he actually instigated the murder of a high priest, which is ultimately what led to him being removed. And the way that he would solve problems is through violence and force. And it eventually got so bad that Nero had to replace him with a man named Festus, who we'll hear about at the end, because if he didn't, they were going to have a revolt on his hands. So all that to say, this is not true. There was not long periods of peace. Right? His foresight and the reforms that he brought were not favorable to most, especially Jewish people. And so he's buttering the judge up. He's stroking his ego, and it certainly can't help, because then come the charges. They say, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker. He's stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges that we are bringing against him." And then the other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. How does one keep their composure, their conscience clear? I got to imagine, as Paul was just hearing these charges and seeing his brothers nod, "Yes, these are true." I want you to try and imagine the emotional and mental state of Paul, knowing clearly that these are not true. I mean, how does one keep their composure in the face of such injustice? He was called a troublemaker. That's a much nicer word in the English. In the Greek, it means this is a pest, a disease, an infection, and we need to root it out completely and destroy it before it seeks to harm, kill, or destroy anything else. You got to imagine Paul being like, "What? Me? All I've been trying to do is tell you about new life in Jesus. We're here because you tried to kill me. I'm not here to harm, destroy, or any." Liars, hypocrites, stirring up riots. Well, riot wouldn't have been stirred up if you'd been in temple with me and just worshiped God together. You guys are the ones that started this. Liars, hypocrites. I mean, it's just, Paul, I got to imagine just such frustration. "Oh, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Spooky." That sounds a lot more terrifying than a follower of Jesus or a follower of the way. But Tertullus knew what he was doing here, because Felix, he had a reputation for extinguishing ringleaders of sects that were actually cults. He had a pretty good reputation for that. And so he's really thinking, all right, if I call him this instead of a follower of Jesus, maybe it'll spook him out a little even bit more. And then lastly, he tried to desecrate the temple. And you know, this was the ultimate no-no, right? Because this disrupts the peace, the law and order that Felix has really been tirelessly trying to uphold and sustain. But I got to imagine Paul just, "You guys don't get it." Because what they were saying is, "I brought a Greek and a Gentile inside, and that's what you're saying. That's how I desecrated the temple." And then to make matters worse, "Oh yeah, so we seized him. Don't worry, Felix. Once this troublemaker started getting all sorts of antics and being crazy, we went ahead and stepped in for you, played our noble part, and made sure he was taken care of." Only That's not really what happened. They did seize him, but then they tried to kill him. It wasn't until the Roman guards came to unseize him, and now he's properly seized, right? Now he's in custody. But that's only because you didn't get the chance to kill him when you seized him. And then, again, just seeing the other people shake their heads in agreement. How do you live with a clear conscience? Paul had legitimate complaints. He says, everywhere I go, I do what God tells me. I go where I'm supposed to go. I tell people about Jesus, and then the trouble comes. The riots, the insults, the beatings, the imprisonments, the mockings. I mean, Paul, I got to imagine, was just so sick to his stomach with anger and frustration. Maybe I'm wrong, but I mean, I got to imagine Paul being like, hey, can God do some cool things around Herod's pool instead of these murderous riots? That would be a lot more preferable. And then the governor motioned for him to speak, and Paul replied. And this is where I think the Lord's been doing the most work on my heart this week. Because if I were in Paul's shoes, you just heard some of my emotional response to that. I'd want to take aim and fire everything that I had. I've been patient. I've been beaten. I've been mocked. I've been scorned. I've been insulted. I've been lied about. Got to imagine him thinking, you know what? We didn't have to go here. We could have handled this in-house. We did not have to bring this to Rome. And so if you want to set the game, if you want to set the rules, fine, I'll play. But you might not like the outcome. If you want to play rough, let's play rough. But I got to tell you, if Paul had decided to act that way, I think me and maybe some of you wouldn't fault him too much. But this is where I think the Lord's been working on my heart the most this week, is because every time I have acted that way, every single time I have returned evil for what I perceive to be an evil threat or shot at me, no one wins. I certainly don't have a clear conscience when I put my head down at night. And I got to wonder if Paul already learned this lesson, and this is what he was putting into action. Because you may remember back in chapter 23, he's before the Sanhedrin, and he speaks out of turn. And when he speaks out of turn, Ananias, the high priest, orders someone to hit him right in the face. And as that happened, he looked at Ananias, who he didn't know was the high priest, and he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Ananias didn't really like that much. Neither did his friends, the people he was with. It certainly didn't change their behavior or make anything better for Paul, even though he said what was maybe right in anger, frustration, or resentment. Paul might have been right, but look where being right got him in the wrong way. It didn't do him any favors, no one won. Only Paul could tell you if his conscience was clear after this event, but under different, albeit very similar, pressure-filled, high-stakes circumstances, Paul chooses a different path. He kept a clear conscience, going back to what we said at the beginning, because when this time came, Paul sought to please God alone. He did it with honesty, humility, and patience, and he was living his life for Jesus and Jesus alone. And there were six ways Paul did this. Six ways Paul strived towards this, I think, that the text shows us. And it's six things that you and I can also do. Maybe you can't do all six this week. Maybe you won't be able to do all six for the rest of your life. But at the very least, we can strive to maybe do a couple of them this week. Okay, how do I live with a clear conscience under pressure before God and each other? If we're following the example of Paul, the first thing we need to do is aim to please God and not people. Okay, Paul wasn't interested in flattery. His opponents were, right? With long periods of peace. Oh, the reforms have been great. You're most excellent, Felix. A lot of the things that he's saying to Felix, things that are supposed to be reserved for God. Right? And Paul knows this, and so when it's his turn to speak, this is how Paul responds. I know that for a number of years, you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. I know who you are. I know what your job is. I know who my God is. Please do your job, and I submit myself to that. Paul didn't need to resort to flattery because not all the time, right? I love my wife very much. I'm going to say some flattering things to her because it's Mother's Day today. But in these types of situations, flattery is what we can often resort to when the truth can't stand on its own. And what Paul did is he said, no, I've got the truth. I've got my God. And what Paul did was he rejected people-pleasing. And I think so much of our conscience could be clear tomorrow if the singular aim of our life was to please God and the singular question we asked is, how do you want me to do that? If we were able to live like that every day, of just aiming to please God with however he wants, people pleasing will start to go away. And it's not that we won't please people. If we're truly trying to honor and please God, he's going to put us in positions to love and to serve one another. And that's going to take people pleasing to a whole new level. It won't be people pleasing. It's just serving and loving you because God has revealed his love to us in Jesus Christ. And so first thing we do to keep a clear conscience, please God, not people. People will be a byproduct, but aim to please God first. Second, be honest and personally accountable. Okay? Tell the truth to the best of your ability. And oftentimes, what that's going to look like, hear like, it's going to be reporting the facts to the best of your ability without fear of how you will be perceived or how you will come off. That's what we see Paul do. Truth is so much more boring than imagination. And as the Bible says, it will set you free. Because when we tell the truth just completely, we don't have to hide or conceal anything. And that's what we see Paul do. He gives them the facts. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. What criminal mastermind do you know of that can whip up a revolution and overthrow Rome? I was ceremonially cleaning myself for 7 days, and then I was being in riots where I was being transported to or from prison. What time could I have possibly done what they're accusing me of? My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. Plain and simple, they weren't there, they didn't see it, this didn't happen. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. But I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God that these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Saying, this is my family. We have the same God. We have a disagreement in how we go about worshiping, but we're worshiping the same God. We have the same scriptures. Okay, they're trying to other me. They're trying to make me them, but we're us. You got to imagine, just breaks Paul's heart. Said, so I strive always to keep a clear conscience before God and man. One of the ways that Paul was doing that is by telling the truth. Because after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. Again, the funny thing is, didn't come here to cause trouble. I came to worship God, to meet the needs of the church, and to bless people. And so tell the truth to the best of your ability. That's how we keep a clear conscience. But also, especially in these situations, don't be afraid to ask for reciprocation, or at the very least, don't be afraid to expect the same standard from others. That's what we see in Paul. There are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring these charges if they have anything against me. Or these, Ananias, elders, and Tertullus, who are here, should state what crime they found in me when I stood before Sanhedrin. Saying, they weren't here, they didn't see it, so they cannot be trusted, their testimony cannot be trusted. Go, find my accusers, bring them before me, and see if they agree with what's just been said. Take their advice, examine it for yourself. And Paul does something really clever here, but it's still honest, and that's why it's important, okay? Paul says in verse 21, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. And why this is important is because this is a theological dispute, not a political one. So Felix would be in his right, in all of his rights, to just dismiss the case completely and let Paul go free if he wanted to. Right? This isn't a political thing. This is an in-house fight that's going on. That's the one thing I can think of. But what's key in all this, I think, is so important in telling the truth is the way that Paul tells the truth. Because what Paul doesn't do is he doesn't focus and report on the bad stuff others have done or what they haven't done. He defends himself, yes, but look at, in comparison, he's a troublemaker. He started riots. He's a ringleader. He desecrated the temple. But when Paul reports on what's going on, he says, here's what I did. Here's what I could control. Here's what I couldn't control. And man, what a different world social media and relationships would look like, and more Christ-like it would be if this was the guiding principle for all of our conflicts. Report on what you did and didn't do. Don't focus on the others. Let God, trust that God will see it all, will judge it all, and will make it right. That will be, that can bring a clear conscience, right? So be honest and personally accountable. These next two are a little bit shorter, but they're also kind of connected, right? Be humble to outsiders and to enemies. Maybe even more specifically, be humble to your enemies in the presence of outsiders, because you never know what they know, right? And this time it actually works in Paul's favor, because Tertullus went ahead and said everything he had to say, but then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, right, adjourned the proceedings over. And he said, when Lysidius, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. You never know what people know, especially outsiders. And if we want to strive to have a clear conscience, we have to start recognizing that, again, evil is overcome with love and humility, never with returned evil. Paul could have easily gone after them, but I honestly think it's the way that Paul chose to humble himself before his enemies and before Felix that there were eyes, there were hearts, and there were doors open. You don't know how God is going to use your humility when you have a right to be right, a right to be defended, and you lay that right down. You have no idea the kind of doors it will open. At the very least, being humble puts you in good graces with bad guys like Felix, because he examined his behavior and he heard the charges, and I think he went, this guy's not a bad guy. And in fact, he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but give him some freedom. Permit his friends to take care of his needs. Be humble to outsiders, enemies. Don't think less of yourself, just think of yourself less. And focus on what it is that God is calling us to do. And the second one is very similar to, or the fourth one, is live like someone's watching. Because first and foremost, we always know that God is watching us. But if we truly live with the conviction that God's fingerprints are always everywhere and that God is active behind the scenes, then you never know what your humility, your honesty will do. You'll never know who might just have enough curious attention to where it could lead them for an opportunity to come to know Jesus. This is exactly what happened here. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. When we live like someone's watching, we may just get the chance to explain the bizarre and foreign humility, the thing that don't make sense to other people, that might just freak them out a little bit, to start saying, who's this Jesus guy all about? But that doesn't happen if we're not living like someone's watching, if we're just doing whatever we want, if we want to have a clear conscience before God and each other, we have to be humble, we have to live like someone's watching, got to be honest and accountable, all those things, right? Trying to go quick here. The last, or fifth one, be patient. This is another thing the Lord's really been working on my heart, is this idea of patience. It's so hard, but we need to be patient. If we want a clear conscience, we need to trust in God's timing, okay? Just because we can't see God working doesn't mean that he's not at work. And we can live with a clear conscience with God and each other when we don't try and rush the plan, when we don't try and kick the door down, but rather we wait patiently for God to open the doors that we can walk through with his power and in his time. But here's why we really need to be patient, because this is such a cool thing that God orchestrated. For a Roman governor to be hearing about faith in Jesus, man, but you know what? Sometimes it's not going to go our way. Because as Paul was telling him about all this stuff, guess what? Felix was afraid. And he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. And when I find it convenient, I will send for you. And got to imagine Paul, okay, well, maybe next time. Well, he kept calling him back. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Even if God allows us small victories along the way, like sharing our faith with a Roman governor, it doesn't mean the battle's over, and it doesn't mean that it's all going to get better tomorrow. In fact, 2 years had passed, And Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, we talked about in the beginning. But Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, so he left Paul in prison. Paul did all the right things, lived with a clear conscience, but he's still in prison. It's over 2 years. But you know why we need to be patient? Because the justice denied Paul by Felix was ultimately going to be the thing to serve God's purpose in getting Paul to be a witness in Rome. But if Paul tried kicking down those doors and trying to rush the plan, who knows what would have happened? And so we need to be patient, and we need to wait for God to open the doors that we thought were impossible. Just as we sang this morning, he will never fail. Paul knew that, and if we know that, and if we believe that, we need to have faith to be patient. Okay, so these five things, I think, are the things that we can do most efficiently, or the practices of just saying, hey, here's what I can do to try and have a clear conscience before God and each other. But with all of that, and I think God smiles most with the whole topic and idea of a clear conscience when we do this, when we keep our eyes on Jesus and we share the gospel. Okay, I want to go back to verses 23 or 24, oh, 24 and 25. Right, it's when Paul is given the opportunity. Are we frozen here? Oh, there we go. Cool. For Paul, it didn't matter who was in front of him. It didn't matter what they knew, what they didn't know. What he wanted to know is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And if you don't, I got to tell you, do you know about do you know about righteousness, what it means to be in right standing with God? Right? Do you know about self-control? Do you know what it means to maintain that righteousness and that integrity, that right relationship? The judgment to come, do you know what's going to happen if you're not in that right relationship with God? And if the answer was no, Paul didn't care who it was. He said, then I got to tell you about Jesus. I have to tell you about Jesus because it's too important. In fact, for Paul, he said in Philippians, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm convinced the reason that Paul laid his freedom and laid his right to be right down was because he truly believed that in that moment it would distract from the gospel and from Jesus. And so he willingly entered into suffering, trusting that God would deliver, God would be faithful, and God would provide a way. Can we say the same thing, right? God sent his son to die so that we could have eternal life. And I think where we are in that place of having the most clear conscience before God is when we are keeping our eyes on his son, our Savior, and telling every single person that we can, no matter the circumstances. Valleys, mountains, good and bad, and suffering in abundance. When we keep our eyes on Jesus and we tell people about his love for them, we can have a clear conscience before God. I'm not going to go through all six of those. Something's messed up, so I'll just say the last thing. What do we take away from this? Seek to please God alone with honesty, with humility, and with patience, and live your life for an audience of one, being Jesus Christ, because that will give you a clear conscience. It will give you meaning and purpose, and at the end of the day, it gives us new and eternal life. Let's pray. God, we don't know how to be honest, humble, and patient in the way that you would call us to, God. We need your strength. We need your power. We want to be right. We want to be justified. We want to be, yeah, we want to be made innocent, but at the end of the day, we all know that our sin makes us guilty. God, our sin towards one another breaks relationships and destroys lives, but God, we know that there you can make a way. That you can heal what is broken, you can fix what has been destroyed, and God, you can bring life to dead things. So God, we fix our eyes on you, giving you the praise and asking you to help us. Help us to walk faithfully with you day by day so that we may have a clear conscience before you and before one another. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your word, and thank you for dying for us so we can be saved. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us this week. For more information and upcoming events at Hillside, please visit us at hillsidegr.org.